morning, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning at this same time to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, if you have questions about your spiritual life, about Christianity, or about other issues, maybe other spiritual matters, maybe you're not a Christian, maybe you're drifting, maybe you once were a Christian, who knows? You've got questions, you've got objections to the Christian life or to the Bible, feel free to give me a call. We can talk about it here, but we only have a half hour, so you'll have to call before very long. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Now, for our listeners in Colorado, I just want to let you know that I will be coming into Colorado to speak on April 11th and 12th. That's a midweek thing. I think that's a Wednesday and Thursday nights. And I'll be speaking in Centennial, Colorado. Now, I don't come to Colorado very often. I'd be glad to, but I just don't. I have a regular itinerary of speaking each month to several different places where we broadcast in different parts of the country. But Colorado is not a very common place for me to go. So if you're interested in coming out, I'm going to be speaking on the kingdom of God. Now, if you read... All right. Well, you know, we just had a technical difficulty, and it may be confusing to you, but it's confusing to me, too. My connection wasn't working today, but now we are working, and I'm able to take your calls. If you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, I'd be glad to talk to you today. And we almost didn't have a live program today because of a connection problem. We just at the last minute got connected. If you'd like to call me, the number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And the phones are ringing now, and we'll get right to them as soon as we can. Richard wrote in a question. He said, do you believe one's view of eschatology could affect one's walk in Jesus Christ? Well, could it? I suppose it could. I don't think it would have to. In other one's view of eschatology, that means, of course, what you believe about the end times scenarios. What do you think is going to happen in the end times? There's lots of different Christian views on that. And the question that he's asking is, what if you have the wrong view? Will that negatively affect your Christian walk? It could possibly, but I don't think it would have to. I myself, over the 43 years of my ministry, I've changed my end times views probably twice or three times, and it has not changed the way I walk with God, because we should walk with the Lord the same way we would even if Jesus wasn't coming back. After all, we are going to someday die and go see him. Walking with Jesus is not dependent on us having the right view of the end times. Of course, if we're going to have any views on any subject, it's always preferable, I suppose, to have the right views rather than the wrong views. But some things are not do not impact our practical life as much as others do. And so I'm thinking that you could have right or wrong end times views and still have a good walk with God. On the other hand, you can have a right or wrong end times view and have a bad walk with God, because your walk with God is not really so much wrapped up with what your view of the end times is. That'd be my short answer. Richard, I appreciate your call. We've got several callers waiting. One of them is Sandy from San Jose. Sandy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I've got a question about the Fifth Commandment, about honoring parents. And I have two different questions for this commandment. One is, how does a person honor dishonorable parents? And you could take the dishonorable as, you know, as I don't know, heinous as you want. I mean, everything from you know, people that either abuse their children or molest their children or are drunkards and abandon their children. So that's one question. How do you honor these types of people, number one? And the second question is, the promise that's given, you know, living a long life in the land that God has given you, is that a promise that we can hold on to today? Is it a promise that was only given to the children of Israel? Or is it just simply a principle that we have to, you know, I'm not quite sure. So I'd appreciate if you answer my second question first and then jump to the first question.
Okay. On your second question, the promise that one would live a long life, is that really something that applies to us today? And that's a kind of a hard call, because Paul does remind us about that promise over in Ephesians, you know, chapter 6, you might be aware, when he's actually exhorting children. In Ephesians 6:1, he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Then he quotes from the Old Testament, "Honor your father and your mother," unquote, which is the first promise, first commandment with a promise. Then he quotes the promise, quote, "that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth," unquote. Now, it on one hand, it kind of sounds like Paul is saying that if you honor your parents, then there's a promise of long life on the earth. However, I don't think that that was Paul's opinion. Many people have been righteous and honored their parents and died young, Jesus included.
Right.
You know, and you know, dying young is not a sign that you've sinned or that you've you know, dishonored your parents or anything like that. Now, of course, there is in the Old Testament a sense in which a person would live longer if they honored their parents, because if they were cursing their parents, they'd be stoned to death, and they would shorten their life by dishonoring their parents. But I think the promise that was made to Israel has more to do with them corporately rather than individually, that if the new generation will honor the values of the older generation, presuming the older generation has taught them the laws of God, as they should, by honoring their parents' values rather than striking out.
Hello? Steve, are you there? Steve?
Moloch or Baal. And, you know, the children are told to do that, and they refuse to do that. That's sort of like, what should we say? It's like being a conscientious objector to authority. That's like principled disobedience. There are times when parents are evil and command people to do, command their children to do evil things, in which case, of course, the command, which is general, would not fit that specific case. Now, if your parents are very evil and you're, let's say, an adult child of evil parents, I think your honoring of your parents would be, I guess, limited to what's appropriate to a situation. In other words, you shouldn't malign your parents. You shouldn't curse your parents. You shouldn't gossip about your parents. I think that when people write tell-all books about their famous parents and tell about their alcoholism and their rage and their, you know, bad behavior, I think that's very dishonoring. Even though the parents may deserve it, they don't deserve it from their kids in most cases. Now, of course, lots of kids have been abused by their parents. And, you know, parents who are very evil cannot be honored for their evil. But every child can honor their parents in some measure. For example, to the degree that your mother brought you into the world and your father, in any sense, supported you. Now, some fathers don't. Some fathers abandon, in which case they hardly qualify to be called fathers. And I don't know that the command of honoring them, you know, has the same impact. But I don't think that we're supposed to be mindlessly, you know, just honoring everything about parents, whether it's honorable or not. And the same goes for honoring government authorities or church authorities or any other kind of authority. You know, I mean, you show them the honor that is perhaps due, but you withhold the honor that's not due to them. If they're doing dishonorable things, you don't honor that. You don't obey that. That's, you know, civil disobedience. And there are sometimes children have to practice civil disobedience against their parents' commands if their parents are telling them to do criminal or evil things. And that would be true in Israel also. You know, when the nation had gone off after other gods other than Yahweh, then any child who refused to follow his parents' paganism and would return to Yahweh would seem to be dishonoring his parents. But sometimes you have to dishonor earthly authorities in order to honor God. And of course, you're supposed to always do that.
So in a similar way, in Romans, is it 13, where it talks about honoring government officials, submitting to authority? You can only submit or honor as long as they're following God, right? I mean, you can't submit to an authority that's telling you to do something contrary to what God wants you to do. It's a similar thing. Is that, am I right on that?
Yeah, you're still obligated to follow government authorities even if they're not Christian, but you don't have to follow them into sin. You know,
right.
if the ruler of your nation is a tyrant, well, then you keep the laws, unless his laws are commanding you to do things that are immoral. Like, you know, if you lived in China and you were told to abort your second baby because you're not allowed to have more than one, well, that law is something that you can't follow as a Christian. You have to practice civil disobedience in a case like that. If you were in Hitler's Germany and he told you to take up a gun and shoot, you know, a lineup of Jews, you'd have to say no to that. You might die. You probably would die for saying no, but that's just it. A Christian has to be prepared to die rather than compromise.
Got it. Okay.
And you can't obey government authorities that tell you to do a criminal or sinful thing.
Right. Okay. So then another discussion we'll do another time is holding on civil disobedience, but we'll save that for another time. So thank you, Steve.
Okay,
appreciate
Sandy.
Your wisdom today. Thank you. Take care.
Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Okay. Our next caller is Tom from Spring Valley, California. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. We were speaking on Friday, actually. It was your last call, and kind of ran out of time. Quickly, I wanted to revisit this pre, mid, and post-trib rapture issue.
Okay. Okay.
And at any rate, let me ask you, first of all, what's your view out of those three, or is there another view that you somehow hold?
Right. Well, all three of those views, of course, take their reference point from the tribulation. That's why it's called pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation. The tribulation is then the reference point. Now, for those who are listening and don't know this, the tribulation is a concept that many Christians believe is coming in the future of 7 years. And it's 7 years during which the Antichrist will rise and terrorize the world and great plagues, the plagues of Revelation will come on the earth and so forth. This view is called the dispensational view or the futurist view of Revelation. I don't hold the futurist view anymore. I once did, but I don't believe that the tribulation that's spoken of in Revelation is talking about a 7-year period at all. And I don't believe that it's still in the future. Now, I believe the rapture is still in the future. But I don't speak of the rapture with reference to the tribulation simply because the Bible never does. The Bible never talks about the rapture connected with the tribulation. And unless, of course, many people would think it does in Matthew 24, but I disagree. In Matthew 24, there is the statement that immediately after the tribulation of those times, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light, etc. And it says, and then he'll send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds and so forth. That I don't think that's the rapture, and I don't think that's a future tribulation. But anyway, I don't have time to go into that. If I were to believe that the 7-year tribulation is coming up, as dispensationalists say it is, I would have to hold to a post-tribulational rapture. Now, the reason for that is that the rapture, on every occasion that it's mentioned in the Bible, is connected with the second coming of Christ. And the second coming of Christ is on, as the Bible calls it, the last day. Jesus is the one who used that term. He said that he'd raise his people up on the last day in John 6:39, and in John 6:40 and 44 and 54. Four times in John 6, Jesus said he'd raise his people on the last day. He also said in John 12, I think it's verse 48, that he would judge the wicked on the last day. So the last day is the last day, and that's when the wicked are judged, and the righteous will be raised with Christ. So I would have to say that the rapture, according to Jesus, comes on the last day. And if there's a 7-year tribulation,
that
would come before the last day. Yeah.
Right. I would agree with all of that, except I don't see that the tribulation is 7 years. I see that it's 3.5 years, starting with the particular incident of the abomination that causes desolation, the Antichrist apparently entering a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and declaring himself to be God. And then at that point, as it says, in starting with Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, that it says, "For there will be great distress." That distress seems to be after that particular incident of the abomination of desolation. And when I look at Daniel and some other places, I see that same chronology. I see that same pattern.
Could you give me a scripture? I want to ask you this. Oh, I just wanted to ask you this. Where in the scripture do you see a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and an Antichrist placing his image in that temple?
Well, I know that Paul speaks about it in, what is it, 2 Thessalians 2? He talks about him entering the temple and basically declaring himself to be God.
Now, that doesn't mention putting an image there. What I want to say is that Paul does not say it's the Jewish temple. He says it's the temple of God, a term that Paul uses two other places. And in two other places, Paul uses that term, 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 6. Paul uses the term temple of God just as he does in 2 Thessalonians, and he means the church. He says that the church is the temple of God. So there's not really any reason to believe that Paul has the Jewish temple in mind.
So he's going to enter the temple, he's going to enter the church of God and cause the abomination that causes, or commit the abomination that causes desolation.
You're linking a number of passages together that don't necessarily link. Paul doesn't mention ever the abomination of desolation. He never mentions an image of the Antichrist, and he never mentions a rebuilt Jewish temple.
It's described in Daniel. And the term the abomination of desolation is used twice in the book of Daniel. The first one referring to a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, apparently in 168 BC.
Right.
Actually, that's when his particular reign ended and that sort of thing. And then it's used again a second time, and it's clearly not talking. I'm trying to recall.
You're right. It's actually used three times. In Daniel, it's actually used three different times. The first reference is in chapter 9. The second time is in chapter 11. And it's in chapter 11 that it's referring to Antiochus Epiphanes. And I think all scholars are pretty much agreed about that. And then it's mentioned again in chapter 12. So there are three references to an abomination of desolation. The one that Jesus speaks of was still future. He said to his disciples, "When you see the abomination of desolation." Now, he's not talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, because Antiochus Epiphanes had been 168 years before Christ. So he's talking about a different abomination of desolation. I believe that that's the one that is mentioned in Daniel 9. As you read Daniel 9, 24 through 27, in the 70 weeks, you find that the Messiah will be cut off or killed. And after that, we read about an abomination. On the wing of abomination shall be one that makes desolate. Now, I believe that the abomination that caused desolation was the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. I don't think there's any future abomination of desolation mentioned in Scripture, future from our point of view. It was future from Jesus' point of view because it happened 40 years after his death. And he told his disciples that they would see it. And he said, when you do see it, you should flee from Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting, if you want to know what Jesus is referring to, in Matthew 24, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation. But in the parallel, which is in Luke 21:20, Jesus says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. Now, the two statements are exactly parallel, because Luke 21 parallels Matthew 24. And you see that where Matthew 24 says, when you see the abomination of desolation, Luke paraphrases that to when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, which happened in 70 A.D., And so Jesus told his disciples they would see it. He told them when they see it, they should flee. They did see it. Some of them did see it. And the ones that did, they did flee. We have historical record that the Christians fled from Jerusalem before the city was besieged. So that's what I think Jesus is talking about. Now, I wish I had time to go into more, but we have our lines full, and I only have a few minutes left on the program. But if you'd like to look at all the scriptures relevant to this, at least as I see them, you can go to my website, and there's free lectures. There's over 900 lectures that are free, but there's a set called When Shall These Things Be? And it talks about the tribulation, talks about the rapture, talks about the millennium, talks about all these things, only it does so differently than I can here, namely without limits on time. There's actually 14 lectures. And I think that'd be the best way for me to answer your questions about this, because obviously there's so many different aspects of this that we might be, well, we are making different assumptions about. So if you want to go to my website, which is thenarrowpath.com, and click on the link that says Topical Lectures, you'd then go to the set of lectures called When Shall These Things Be? And you can tell by the titles of the individual lectures what their subject matters are. And hopefully that will answer all the questions that we don't have time to answer here today. I appreciate your call, though, Tom. God bless you. Let's talk to Ignacio from Los Angeles. Greetings, brother. Welcome.
Hi, thank you. I want to know, what do we mean when we say the Bible is inerrant or infallible? I know that it's not contradictory. I'm speaking specifically about the Gospels. However, there are some missing information in some Gospels. For example, some Gospels say there's two angels at the tomb. Others say there are one. And I know there's not a contradiction, but it seems to me that was like, if they're inspired by God, then they're writing records, historical records, making a mistake of not putting an angel on there. It seems like a journalistic...
Well, you're right. Yeah, you're right. The term inerrant would mean that there are no mistakes in it. Now, if one gospel mentions that an angel was at the tomb who spoke to the women and said certain things, and another gospel tells us there were two women there, and the same conversation is recorded, then we know that there were two angels there, and one of the writers did not think it significant to mention a second angel that was standing there silently, when in fact the important thing was the conversation that took place between the women and the speaking angel. So really the significance of the story is what the angel said. And so some writers would simply say, an angel was there who said this, and they would be right. The ones who said, well, there are actually two angels there, well, they'd be right too. It'd be a little bit like if I said to you, I made a trip to Australia back in 1982, and then you heard me talking to somebody else about the same trip, and I mentioned that my family and I made a trip to Australia in 1982. Well, both statements are true. In one statement, I only mentioned that I went. In another statement, I mentioned how many people were with me. And no one would suggest, I think, that the two statements were contradictory. And yet, when the Bible does the same thing, people want to make it a difficulty. I don't see a problem with it. You know, if there were two angels, and one of them announced something to the women, and one of the Gospels, not giving as much detail, simply mentioned that an angel was there who made this announcement, well, both statements are true. There's no mistake there.
So can you give an answer like that to every single missing information other Gospels have? Some Gospels say...
Yeah, I would... Where one gospel is more complete in its information than another, we appreciate the additional information that it gives. There are some differences in the way that the gospels tell the stories, and this is sometimes creates some problems. But most of the contradictions, if not all of them, that is all the things that people point out as if they are contradictions, can be reconciled. Now there may be a few that are, you know, more challenging than others. But you see, when we say that the gospel is inerrant, we're actually saying something the Bible itself doesn't say. The Bible doesn't say that it's inerrant. The Bible simply tells us that it's true, that it's reliable. Now, we say it's inerrant if we're evangelicals, because that's what evangelicals say. But the Bible doesn't say that about itself. There's not one line in the Scripture that says the Bible is inerrant. But we Christians believe that God gave us the Bible through chosen prophets and apostles who told the truth. And therefore, we have reliable information that God has sent to us through these special messengers. Now, they sometimes tell the stories in different order and things like that, and whatever their literary interests were, we could study as a separate issue. But the point is that I'm very much aware, as you may be, of some of the differences between the way the gospel, one gospel will tell the story and another gospel will tell the story. That doesn't mean that the gospel writers in one case was mistaken. It means they're telling different parts of the story. At least that's how I resolve those problems. I appreciate your call, brother. I don't have much time left. I'm going to take another call before I get cut off here. Mel from Long Beach, we only have a minute or two. Welcome. Mel, welcome. Are you
Hello?
There?
Yes, I'm here. Yeah, I have a question about...
Yes, you're on the air.
I have a question about Hebrews 9:27.
Yes.
Where it says, it is appointed unto man once to die. Do you believe that the date of a person's death and the manner of which they die is appointed, or is...
I'm not sure the verse is telling us that much detail. It might be true. I mean, it's entirely possible that God has appointed a specific time and manner of death for every person. But I don't know that that verse is necessarily telling us that. I think what it's saying is that everybody has death in their future. And even that statement is just a generality, because there are exceptions. There's a whole generation of Christians, Paul said, that will not die when Jesus returns, will be caught up alive to meet him in the air. So it's not even a universal truth. It's a general truth. And I don't know that he's trying to be so detailed as to say every one of us has a set appointment with death that God has, you know, marked on his calendar in advance. But it is possible. I mean, Jesus said that not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. And therefore, we could argue that we will not die apart from the Father's will. But whether that will has been determined before we were born, and you know, the date of our death, like I said, is pre-marked on God's calendar, or whether God just decides at the right time, this is the time for you to go, I don't know. But we do. We will never die. If we're trusting God, we will never die without his wishing for it to be so. That is to say, we all have a date. We all have an anticipation of meeting God. And we'd better be prepared for that. Even if God knows the date, we don't. And so we need to be prepared at all times. I wish I had more time to talk about this, but we're done here. I'm sorry. And we'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we have a place where you can donate to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or just go to our website. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.